If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 44, we're going to be looking this evening at the text that Paul quoted out of Psalm 44. And because of that, I'd like for us to be familiar with what it's saying before we even get started in our study, because it's a very critical concept that's going on here. The psalmist starts out by saying, "We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days in the old times." So he's recounting here what he's heard from the old timers and what God did. And he says, how you drove out the heathen with your hand and planted them, that is the fathers, and how you afflicted the people and cast them out. It says in verse 3, "For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst the favor unto them," or you had favor for them. That's a crucial part of the psalm, because he's point-blankly acknowledging the fact that even though the people were the ones who threw the spears and wielded the swords and shot the arrows and all that battle that went on, the people were doing that, but they understood that they weren't able to conquer these people by that means. It wasn't their sword that saved them. It was God's right arm and his right hand and the light of his countenance, because he had favor for them. He was being gracious to them. Now, in this, he's recalling what God had done in the past. And then he says, "You are my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through you will we push down our enemies. Through your name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever." Now that's the first 8 verses, and it's all about how the testimony of the fathers he's absorbed, and he says, that's the way I'm going to be too. It's not going to be my sword, my arm. You're the one who delivers. But notice what he says in verse 9. "You have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go forth with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy." That means they're fleeing. "And they which hate us spoil for themselves. You have given us like sheep appointed for meat and have scattered us among the heathen, the nations. You sell your people for nothing and do not increase your wealth by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us." Now this is a heavy complaint. He's saying, God, you've sold us for nothing. You haven't even made yourself wealthy by it. And you don't go out with us when we go out to fight and we're afraid of our enemies and flee from them because you're not there. You've made us like sheep for meat. He said, "You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people." And he point blankly says, "My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and the avenger." He says, "I am so confused by this, I don't know where to turn." He said, "All this has come upon us," verse 17, "but we have not forgotten you, neither have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from your way. Though you have sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." This verse right here is the one that Paul is quoting in Romans 8. In verse 23 he says, "Awake, why are you asleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why are you hiding your face and forgetting our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves to the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." Now that's the background for Paul's quote and use of it in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to remember what we've just read to the degree that you can while we're thinking about this, because this has a lot to do with what Paul is trying to do in Romans. And so for our study this evening, as we go to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at this statement and why Paul made it. He had raised the question in verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists off a bunch of what's. And we talked about that last time, the who's turn to what's. And then he quotes Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that's where I want us to focus our attention this evening, and I want to build our way into it with some comments. It may well be that the suffering of the believer remains the most problematical issue of all of our experience. I don't mean in theory. I mean when it really hits. It's easy enough to talk about what's the right attitude when everything's cushy and easy. Nobody seems to have any real problems with God when everything's running along smoothly, and especially when no injustices are being experienced. And interestingly, nobody seems to have any particular problems with God when they're being treated better than they deserve. We don't mind being treated better than. You don't hear us going around saying it's not fair when we're being treated better than we deserve. The problems arise when there are difficulties, and they get worse when we think we're being treated worse than we deserve. In other words, it's bad enough to have difficulties. It's worse to think that they're coming upon us for no good reason. I think you can probably see then the connection with Psalm 44, because the psalmist point blankly said, look, this is not our fault. We haven't turned away from you. We haven't been unfaithful to your covenant. If we'd have stretched our hands out to a false God, we know that you would know that and you would see the secrets of our hearts. But we haven't done that. And yet we're treated like sheep being sent to the slaughter. Because Paul was completely invested in being an apostle of the servant king, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reference to his servanthood. Christ is the reference to his being anointed as the king. Paul was the apostle of Jesus Christ, the servant king. Addressing any thought, any way of thinking, or any attitude that could sidetrack the loyalties of the servant king's own servants was extremely high on his priority list. Paul was an apostle of the servant king, and his burden was that the servants of the servant king would understand their king and be loyal to him. It was extremely important to Paul to address the things that might sidetrack anybody who's a true believer. And given that commitment and the reality that suffering, and particularly unjust suffering, seems to be one of the greatest problems of human loyalty, it's no surprise then that Paul deliberately turned to Psalm 44, particularly verse 22, in his letter to the Romans at this point in chapter 8, verse 36. Psalm 44 is a psalm about people being mistreated badly by their enemies and not finding their expected help from God and being absolutely confused by the reality that they're suffering like this and God seems to be somewhere off asleep. So this evening we're going to see if we can follow Paul's argument in relation to Romans 8 and his use of Psalm 44, verse 22, so that we can understand the commitment that God has to those who trust him. The question in the text starts with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then immediately he turns to a situation that seems to say, we've already been separated. He's treating us like sheep for the slaughter. He doesn't care what happens to us. All day long, we're being accounted as no better than sheep who are going to be killed. So there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on in the lives and hearts and minds of people when trouble hits. And this evening, that's where we're going to be zeroing in. Of course, we've been doing this in Romans 8 ever since verse 17, when we were told that we would suffer together with Christ. But let's build step at a time. The things that are at issue. I want to talk about the human point of view, because that's the only one we have, except as we adopt God's point of view. But when we talk about the human point of view, and we talk about things that are important, there is probably one crucial thing that is more important than any other thing. And that's the quality of the experience that we're going to have forever. I mean, there isn't anything more important to an experiencing personal being than the experience. That's what makes life what it is. It's the experiences. And the biblical reality is that there is such a thing as eternal life and eternal death, and the experience issues of life and death are qualified in both cases by the word eternal. That means there's no end. And there isn't anything more important or crucial to a human being than the question of what his experience is going to be like forever with no end. And there is no escape biblically from the fact that God has tied the human experience of life to the issue of the human attitude toward God. The crucial thing is the finality of experience, but it's tied in the scriptures to the human attitude, because it is in the scriptures where we are told that everything is by faith, and that's an attitude. It's a way of relating or not relating to the things that God has said, and that means relating to Him. So everywhere in the Scriptures, from the very beginning, the issue was whether we're going to believe Him or not. So God made the experience of life and death to hang upon one thing, and that is the human attitude of faith in divine goodness in terms of the big, big picture. It is faith in divine goodness that produces the experience of life for man. We've said over and over from a whole lot of different directions. You just take the doctrine, for example, of repentance, where repentance is a line that runs right between the attitude of despair, which says, nobody will help me, and the attitude of pride, which says, I don't need any help. Repentance is that attitude that says, I do need help, and God will help me. That's faith. It's called repentance in Scripture, but it's a description of the attitude that God requires. So that's just one way of talking about it. But in the bottom line in all of that is the issue of divine goodness. Now, there are key specific things that are tied to this concept of divine goodness. This is not just a grand thesis, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. It's not just words. It's not some kind of grand thesis of divine goodness that ignores the realities, the tension, and the test in the face of divine goodness is your experience when you're treated like a sheep headed for the slaughterhouse. That's when the rubber meets the road. Like I said, people don't have a problem with God and everything's running smoothly when they're not the sheep going to the slaughterhouse. The issue of faith in divine goodness, this is where the real issue is settled, not when things are good, but when things are not good. So there are some key specifics involved in this issue. Saying God is good doesn't save anybody. God has made the litmus test, that Romans 10 concept of confessing with the mouth, a true confidence of the heart. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. Those are specific issues, but they only are legitimate specifics because of the thesis of divine goodness. The issue of salvation is specific confidence in specific revelation about specific issues that spring out of God's goodness, and the specific issue is the divine justice and human rebellion, God's holiness and our sin, and how God resolved that issue in Christ so that Jesus Christ became the substitute in atonement for everybody who will trust in him to resolve the issue of the wrath of God because of justice and introduce us into the grace and mercy of God because he has handled the justice issue. He didn't ignore it. He didn't blow it off. He handled it. Jesus the Christ did for us as a substitute what was required to atone for our sin. So when we say that the real issue is divine goodness, we're not diminishing the fact that there are some specific things you have to believe in relation to that. But without divine goodness, those things are not true. They're a myth. And at every point of divine proclamation, human faith determines whether or not the life involved in the situation that you're in, addressed by the proclamation of the word regarding that, is the experience of the human being involved. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. So you don't trust him, he's not pleased. If he's not pleased, life's not going to be your experience. Because nobody experiences life from a displeased dispenser. What they experience is whatever his displeasure creates. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. That means you got to believe him. And it's the issue of believing that determines whether you get the life that's involved in the mix of... There are always two things that are involved. One of them is the situation that you're facing. And whether it's an illness or a job situation or a family situation or whatever. The situation is always going to be addressed by some utterance of God. There is nothing that we face that God has not said some things about. And because Jesus said there's life in every utterance, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, when our situation is met by an utterance from God, we have the question of whether we're going to believe him or not. And since all of us live 24/7 in situations, and since we're students of the scriptures, we're coming more and more to be aware of what he has said about our situation and, you know, what he has said in respect to us. Every time we trust him, we get the life that's in that word, that utterance. And every time we don't trust him, we discover there's no life there because we won't trust him. So at the human level, from the human point of view, the issue is whether you're going to believe him or not. Now, I want to stick another word into this concept. I said something about the human point of view. I want to talk now about the human loyalty point of view. Here we're actually talking about whether a person's going to believe or not, because that's the essence of loyalty, whether you believe him or not. The most critical issue at this level is just what we said earlier. Is God good? Divine goodness. But it's going to be translated in terms of this thing, using these words as a foundation. And I'm going to just call it divine loyalty. From the human point of view, nothing's more crucial to your experience than whether you trust God or not. But from the human loyalty point of view, that is, whether you're going to trust him or not, the big issue is whether God's going to be loyal to you, because you're not going to be loyal to him if he's not going to be loyal to you. It's a total waste of time to attempt to get human beings to be loyal to a disloyal deity. They will not. Oh, they may give lip service to it, and they may go through some religious stuff, but they're not going to be loyal. Loyalty is an attitude of the heart and the mind, and they're not going to be loyal if he's not. Not for very long. This is what Psalm 44 is about. Because the psalmist's confused by the fact that it looks like God's being disloyal, though they haven't been. They as his people. I want you to think about this. Perfect human beings, without any predisposition to sin, were led into sin by the allegation of a disloyal deity. When Satan went into the garden, he said point blankly, "You will not die." Well, God had said, "You will." So, somebody's lying. And, of course, the dogmatic statement of the serpent, the implication was it wasn't him. And Adam and Eve, up to that point, had no inclination to sin against God. They didn't have a sin nature in them. They were perfect. And they were led into sin by the accusation of a disloyal deity. So if you think that fallen human beings are going to be loyal to a disloyal God, you can dream on. They're not. If perfect human beings were led into sin by the allegation, then imperfect human beings are going to be kept at a distance from God by the continual pounding of the God is not loyal thesis. And the root of the thesis is the way people are treated in God's universe. The godly suffer, and the wicked get their way. How is that loyalty? How is it loyalty on God's part? For his sake we are killed all the day long, the psalmist says, and Paul accedes to that. He said we're under tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. We're counted like sheep for the slaughter all day long. How does that compute into loyalty? Well, that's what I want us to think about for a few minutes this evening. The only way human beings are ever going to be loyal is by the establishment of true confidence in their hearts that God has their best interests at heart in such a way as to be absolutely sure that their experience is going to be life. Now, when I say absolutely sure, that may be too strong. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll get the result of it. That's not real absolute surety. That's just barely sure. So maybe I'm being too bold when I say that you need to be sure that God has your best interests at heart as a fundamental conviction of your own heart, because you're going to run into some difficulties. Sooner or later, if you haven't already, most of us already have. The most critical issue, however, in this human point of view, human loyalty point of view, the most crucial issue in this whole issue of human loyalty and divine loyalty is the degree to which a person's experience in the present time is given precedence over the historically validated, that is, historically past stuff that have to do with the words of God. Did you hear what I said? Yeah, but I didn't get it all. Let me put it this way. Present experience is what Paul was laying out in verse 35. That's experience, folks. Present experience. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Past validation in experience of the words of God, in which the life exists. Every word of God. Man lives by every word of God. But he doesn't live just because those words are uttered. He lives because he believes them. And he believes them because they've been validated in his past history. Nobody believes anything that hadn't been validated to their mind and heart. Typically, validation of what you believe is found in your experience. But what do you do when your present experience is contrary to your wants, your wishes, even your thinking? This is the reason for the centrality of the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross is fundamentally a doctrine that addresses two crucial issues. One is, it answers the question of how the wrath of God has been appeased. It deals with the justice issues, how the justice of God was satisfied. The cross answers that. That's the overt external to you reality of God handling the problem of sin while loving and wanting to redeem those sinners. How do you do that as a just God? Well, the cross is the answer to that question. Second, it addresses the divine goodness thesis, or the love of God, in a tacitly indisputable form. People will argue about everything under the sun about God and Christianity and all of that. But as I've said before, they don't want to talk about the cross. Because it is at the cross where the God who created us died in our place. And that's inexplicable for anybody who thinks that he hates us. It's the historically demonstrated, validated proof of his goodness. And it stands so far above all the other junk that goes on that even though there are many arguments for how God hates us in terms of experiential things, none of that undercuts the cross. The cross is such a massive reality. God who created us dying in our place. That whether you get a thorn in your hand because there's a God who creates thorns for suckers to get stuck in their fingers, I mean, that's a minor argument. It has very little to do with the massive weight of the cross. So the centrality of the cross is right in front of us when it comes to this issue of whether I'm going to believe what my present experience is saying or I'm going to believe what my past has already validated is true from what God has said. And actually, the very fact that God speaks is the reason for everything that God has to say is his divine intent to produce good for us. If God didn't want to be, if he didn't want to produce life for us, he wouldn't have said anything. God is not a divine nag who just likes to on people. He's not into guilt tripping and all that kind of stuff. If he wants to make our lives miserable, there are thousands of ways to do it, and one of them is just not say anything. Just let us go our way, because we'll kill ourselves real quick. In the stupidity of the blindness of man without divine revelation, life is hell on earth. And you see it everywhere. Especially in those nations who have no Christian exposure. This brings us really to the fact that because men are extremely short-sighted and temporally focused, they lose sight of the greater issues in the midst of their daily experiences. And the question is, can we afford to do that? To what degree am I going to let my present experience overrule the past validation of the things God has said? That's the question. And the words of God not only continually call upon men to lift up their eyes to look over their present experiences in their short-sighted way. Lift your eyes above those and look beyond them. Not only does the Word of God continually call us to do that, but they continually call us to immersion of ourselves in those words. So that day after day after day we're reminded and brought back. It doesn't take us long to go from a good, positive, believing attitude to a really sorry, negative attitude. And it is the Word of God that summons us back every time. That's why the Word of God constantly exhorts us to spend time in it on a very, very regular basis. Because that's the way we get the focus we need. And He lifts our eyes over our short-sighted perspective. And that brings us to Psalm 44. Paul used Psalm 44 because it's a frank admission that God regularly subjects his people to experiences that most people would define as unloving. Nobody thinks that you're slaughtering the sheep because you love them. And even if you say, but he's not doing the slaughtering, the question still persists, how do you call this letting the people of God for his sake be killed all day long and be accounted as sheep for slaughter? How do you call that loving? Psalm 44 is a frank statement that God regularly permits this. It acknowledges that the experiences are arising out of other people's lack of love, their enemies and those who would destroy them. It's not God's lack of love that's causing these experiences. I mean, he frankly says, it's our enemies, the ones who want to destroy us. When we go out to fight them, they beat us down. But he also says, but God isn't there. And so it's obvious that he's willing to allow those very unloving others to seriously attack his own, and that seems to be a very unloving thing to permit that. I don't know if you've ever stopped to ask yourself what it would take for him not to permit that. You might want to do that sometime. Just ask yourself, okay, what's God got to do to stop sin from happening in this world? Because that's what you're asking him to do. What's he got to do? He's got to destroy the wicked. Well, that means he's got to destroy people who are doing wrong. Does that exclude you and me? Sorry. See, if God didn't allow ungodly things to be done, we'd all be dead. That's what it would require. The elimination of the entire human race and about a third of the angelic host if he was going to stop sin from happening. Now, he is going to stop sin from happening sometime, but not yet. But I just want you to be aware of the fact that God doesn't regularly submit his people to the experiences of being a sheep for the slaughter just for grins. He allows it, but Psalm 44 is a frank admission that he allows it. But Paul also used Psalm 44 because its own setting is one in which there's no identifiable fault in the people. We didn't turn from your covenant. Why are you treating like this? The confusion just blows me away, the psalmist says. I don't understand. It's one thing to say that God regularly subjects his people to death experiences by letting the wicked do some wicked things when the people of God have been unbelieving and unruly. I mean, that's one thing to know that God's take you to the woodshed if you don't behave. But what do you say? You haven't done anything wrong. It's another thing to say that God regularly subjects his people to those experiences in spite of their loyalty to him, or maybe because of it. Why were they being persecuted like this? Because of their loyalty. So Paul used Psalm 44 because it faces the facts. Believers suffer a lot. He used it because in the setting of both Psalm 44 and Romans 8, the issue is those who love God. These are not rebellious believers who bowed their neck and need to be spanked. But he also uses it because it forces a key issue to the front. And that issue is this. What is the testimony of experience? The issue is, what does your present experience really mean? And even if you answer that, are you going to let it overrule the validation of what God has said? So there are two questions there. What does your experience really mean? And then are you going to let it overrule what God says is true? So let's look at them one at a time. If we can say that God's gracious condescension toward us is a demonstration of his love and loyalty, why can't we say that his subjection of us to serious pain is a demonstration of his hatred and willingness to abandon us? I mean, if it works one way, why doesn't it work the other way? The Bible teaches us that God, in his displeasure, often subjects his people to profound pain when they're being disloyal. But it also teaches us that the more loyal we are, the greater the possibilities of our being subjected to unjust treatment and a lot of pain. So, what difference does it make whether you're loyal or not? You suffer a great deal of pain regardless. So what is the testimony of your experience? What does it mean? Well, I'd like to say this. Experience means absolutely nothing apart from a divine explanation. Revelation, God's words. And what I mean by means nothing is it doesn't lead to a correct understanding. Your experience sits out there as your experience, and you're going through it. But you can't draw a legitimate conclusion about the significance of that experience until you listen to what God has to say about it. And you can't really legitimately conclude anything in a fallen world apart from God's evaluation of it and his revelation of his evaluation of it. You got to know what it means, and he's got to tell you what he thinks about it. That's what divine revelation is all about. And I said, in a fallen world, in a perfect world, there wouldn't be pain, heartache. There wouldn't be sin. There wouldn't be any death. We're not in a perfect world yet. So, experience is a subset of understanding, and it has to be kept under the testimony of God about it. In other words, the degree to which you believe in divine loyalty is determined by whether your present experience is exalted over the past validation of your experience in the words of God, or you're going to put the experience under the proof or the truth of the words. And I said this last week, and I'll say it a lot more times before I die, unless I die real soon. It makes a lot of difference whether you believe God in your experience. It makes a lot of difference to the experience. Now, at some levels, that's marginal. I mean, if a king crab grabs a hold and starts squeezing, it hurts, and it doesn't matter whether I believe in God or not. I mean, my faith isn't going to make that hurt less. But quite frankly, folks, the physical hurts of life are the most insignificant ones of all. It's those hurts that are not physical that hurt the most, and they're the ones who are affected the most by the attitude that we have, or not. So, the testimony of experience is nothing until you've submitted it to the Word of God, and once you've trusted God, the experience takes its place as a subset for our learning. So Paul used Psalm 44 in Romans 8 to push this, because he's talking about how we have to suffer tribulation and distress and persecution and all that. How we have to suffer being accounted as sheep for slaughter. He used Psalm 44 because it addresses the reality. And he used it because we have to answer one more question, and that is, what's the point of the experience? Well, experience is the realm of life and death. Experience is where you experience it. You know, if experience wasn't the realm of life and death, you could be theoretical about living and dying. But experience isn't theoretical, it's where you are. So it's the realm. And without experience, the realms of life and death are meaningless issues. If you can't experience them, they don't mean anything. But the realms of life and death are determined by one factor, and that's the presence or the absence of the life giver. You will have life if the life giver is with you, and you'll be dead if he's not. Secondary aspects of the experience are extremely secondary. They cannot determine the real impact of the experience. It's the presence of the life giver or his absence that determines the real impact of the experience. In other words, we could say it's the presence or the absence of the life giver that makes experience what it is. And the very fact, and this is the hardest thing for us to absorb, but the very fact that we have a problem with our experience only means one thing. We have some progress to make in our participation in the love of God. Do you know that it's only unloving people who have any problem at all with that to which they are subjected by the overarching oversight of God? People who love God assume that He's working everything together for their good. At some point, it's going to work out that way. And because they assume that, they don't stew about whether God's being loyal to them or not. It's only when we don't love Him, and we're all bound up in ourselves, and we're loving ourselves, and we're not liking all this stuff that's happening to us, that's the only time we have any problem with the experiences. So the very fact that we have a problem with our experience only means that we need to grow. We need to make some progress that we haven't made yet in our understanding of the love of God for us. But the thing I want to be as clear as I can be about is, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37 says, nothing. And all these things were more than conquerors. But we won't get to that tonight. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we know that you're the overseer of our experience every day, 24 hours of every day of the week. You have never let us out of your sight. There's nothing that happens even when our when we take a shower and some of the hair comes out of our head and goes down the drain. You take note of that. You have every hair on our head numbered. Even when some louse-ridden bird drops out of the sky because of some illness or disease that it's contracted, you take note of that, and that bird doesn't die without your awareness. And Jesus told us that we ought to ask ourselves if we're not more important than those birds or even the hairs on our head to you. And we come to you to give you thanks that we are more important than those things, that you've set your affection upon us and that you're going to prove yourself to have been loyal to us every moment of our days when we finally arrive at the fulfillment of the promises you've made. So we pray that you will increase our confidence in your loyalty to us so that we might be more loyal as a response. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.